when we read Hebrews 11, it can seem very much like a scenario that can be familiar to someone listening to a sermon. You know, when the person kind of is on a roll and they get about half an hour in, and then they suddenly start leafing through their sheets of paper, look at the clock, look at the people who are wilting, as they say, secondly, of three or four points, and then utter words a bit similar to what you find in verse 32. What more shall I say, for time would fail me to tell of? And you think, well, is that the position he's in? Or is he in the position of the Puritan preacher? I don't know if this is apocryphal or not, who came to the end. I think they used to have this glass. They used to give it turn over twice to get an hour. And then he said he was going to finish. And they said, no, go on, go on. And maybe we feel that with the writer to Hebrews. We'll say, well, we'd quite like you to go on. This is one of the most evocative sections of Hebrews. It's great to read his interpretation of different matters in the Old Testament to understand about the faith of these people. But what the author is doing is very deliberate. It's not that he's running out of scroll. It's not that he's got bored. It's not that his planning's somehow gone wrong. This is a deliberate climax. The way it's constructed is majestic. We were just to see it as a piece of literature. Those who are inclined to look at this as a piece of rhetoric see this as an absolute masterpiece. Because what he's done is he's already set out these heroes of faith in three sections. Those before Abraham, those in the times of the patriarchs, and those under Moses. And really, that's the only three sections you have of Israel's history, because from Moses onwards, they're all under the Mosaic covenant. That's the covenant that by breaking they went into exile, and that's the covenant that they're under as they come back out of exile. So it covers the whole period. But the author is coming and arguing that anyone, really, as he comes to his climax, he is trying to encourage by force of just wave upon wave of people and of examples that any single one of his hearers is able to have the same faith as these people have. And he's really got three basic messages before his final climax. He says in verses 32 to 33, there is no person too weak that this faith will not save. No person too weak that this faith will not save. Verses 32 and 33. And then he says there's no problem too great that this faith cannot conquer. That's verses 33 and 34. And then from verses 35 to 38, he says there's no persecution too severe that this faith will not bring you through. Before he comes to his ultimate climax and he closes off the whole section in verses 39 and 40 by saying that the faith that these people had is the same faith in the same God, in the same power, in the same Jesus Christ, from the very first martyr Abel right through to the last saint before the end of the world. It's the same faith in the same God, and it will carry people through. So really, when he says time would fail me, he's almost like a conductor signaling to his orchestra, the crescendo starts now, and it's going to build, and it's going to build, and it's going to build. And really, he wants us to feel the force of this climax and to think their faith can be my faith. The gift of their faith can be the same gift as my faith, because God doesn't change. It's not about the size of our faith. It's about the size of our God. And isn't that a message that we all need to hear tonight? We look at our situation and we can see, well, is there a way through? Well, as the hymn says, ask the Savior to help you, comfort, strengthen, and keep you. He is willing to aid you. He will carry you through. How will he carry you through? because you reach out by faith and you cling on to him. That's what this section is encouraging us to do. Well, then let's start off with the first section within this section in verses 32 and 33, where a big theme here is that there's no person too weak that faith cannot carry them through. And it's really focusing on the faith of the man, not the man of the faith. And this is seen very much in those people who are singled out, because it really is step changes has been singled out, because step change and certainly in pace, because he basically goes in this section through Judges, the first king, and through the prophets. Well, that's just finished off the Old Testament. He's going exceptionally quick. Who are the first? And as he goes quickly, translations translate this differently, but in the original it's clear there are three pairs of people. And the pairs don't follow in chronological order. They seem to go in significance order. So first, the first pair here, remember his big point, no person too weak. He picks out two fearful judges. Two fearful judges, Gideon and Barak. Just think about Gideon. He was the judge who needed to have a miracle with a fleece twice. He was the judge who, when he was needing to pull down the big altar of Baal, he did it at night because he was scared. This is Gideon who had to sneak down to listen in to his Midianite opponents to have reassurance that God would actually bring him victory. But this is the Gideon who had the faith to take on this vast number of Midianites with how many men? 300 men. And so it's saying, here is fearful Gideon. And what does faith do to him? Faith brings a weak man and makes him strong. And it's saying to us, if we're scared, look to Gideon. He was scared and God brought him through. And then we've got Barak. I mean, if Gideon was bad enough, Barak is terrible. Didn't he have Deborah saying to him, basically, come on, Barak. Are you a man or a mouse? That's a slight paraphrase of Judges 4, but that's the kind of thing. And Barak was basically like, mouse, Deborah, if you come with me, I'll go. But what did Barak then do? He took on the might that had 900 chariots. That's thinking of the tanks of the ancient world, a terrifying array of opponents. And he trusted God, and through a heavenly downpour, he prevailed. And again, we've got Barak. He's not got a good track record. I mean, the CV is not going to look too hot. You're not going to stick that onto that backstory on LinkedIn. But faith brought fearful Barak through. So fearful judges. No person's too weak. Look at these fearful judges. But then he goes on. No faith's too weak. Look at these failing judges. I mean, if you might think, well, is he pausing because he's scratching the barrel? I mean, Samson and Jephthah. You think, Samson? I mean, who are you going to pick out? And he says, Samson. I mean, we've just been studying this midweek. We know Samson had a whole litany of failures. Women, pride, arrogance in despising his Nazarite vows. And yet, Samson was still a man who, through trust in God, prevailed against the Philistines, not least in his death. Now, Samson there is saying, you might think, well, I've failed in the past. Can God use me? The answer is yes, by faith. Put the past behind you, trust God and go on. That's what this Samson says. And then we go on to Jephthah. Well, again, Jephthah. I mean, when we think of Jephthah, we just think, Jephthah, that vow. What were you thinking? What were you doing? But Jephthah was a man who had faith in God's deliverance in the past. Remember, he stood up and gave that great speech about what God had done in the past. And he says, because of what God has done in the past, he can do in the future, do in the present. Again, Jephthah, his faith is highlighted. So we've got fearful judges. We've got failing judges. Then we've got the final ones. You might think, well, at the end of the period of Judges, we have Samuel and David. Again, the most more significant comes first. I mean, can you imagine how many verses the writer to the Hebrews could get out of David? You look back and see how many he got out of Abraham. Surely it would be at least that out of David. But he just brings on. He's coming to a climax, as if he's saying, this is almost ridiculous that I could just say David and Samuel. And he's saying, look, faith can bring these people. Samuel came from nowhere as a little boy. David, again, as a youth. And David, another failure, isn't he? His adultery. God brought these people through. He brought them through, and it just ends there. And the prophets. And some of these were fearful men as well. Think about Jeremiah. He felt a fire in his bones. He had to speak, but he wasn't too happy about what he was saying. So if we're to round this section off, we're really saying that there's no person too weak that through faith in God, that God will not bring them through. And the devil will say to us, you've sinned too much. And you say, no, Samson and David, God help them. The devil will say to you, you've sinned in distrusting me too often. And you'll say, no, Gideon was a man of faith. And the devil will say to you, the opposition's just too powerful. And you'll say, no. What about Barak with those 900 iron chariots? It's not about the man who has the faith. It's about the faith that's a gift from God and the God, the great God, who the faith is in. So we're seeing no person is too weak that faith will not bring them through. But as we move on, we see in verses 33 and 34 that there's no problem too great. And here we see essentially groups of threes this time, not groups of twos, but groups of threes. And he's getting on a roll, and he's talking about different problems. And each of these, in this section, it's generally coming to a triumphant ending. So it's no problem too great that God cannot bring the victory. So he sets off. Conquest. Who through faith conquered kingdoms? Who's he thinking about? Well, that's a good question, isn't it? He's just mentioned David. And what did David manage to get? He managed to come from struggling against Saul to having a kingdom that ran from the Euphrates to Egypt. Solomon, the borders that Solomon had, and Solomon wasn't a man of war, he was a man of peace, were the greatest in Israel's history. Faith brought David to make those conquests. Faith, what was David trusting in? God's promises to Abraham. And this is the idea that no kingdom can stand against us. Isn't that so important for the Christian? You might say, well, we're not in a military situation. Absolutely not. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. That would be easy. We wrestle against principalities and powers. We wrestle against the devil's kingdom. The devil's kingdom cannot stand against those of faith because of God's power over the devil. That just spur us on in our evangelism. What else did they do? They enforced justice. You're thinking about by faith that David and Solomon took this unruly kingdom of the judges and basically brought it to heel. What was it in the judges? Every man did what was right in his eyes. What was it in the time of Solomon? A wise series of judgments. The Proverbs, that gateway wisdom for training a whole generation of judges to go out and judge all the provinces. What a transformation. By faith, David and Solomon enforced justice. And by faith, they obtained promises. What were the promises? Canaan. You can think about Caleb, can't you? As an old man saying, God promised me this, I'm going to get it. What God says goes. So we see there, the first section, this idea of conquest. No problem too great, whether it's conquering kingdoms, bringing them to heel, or bringing the promises of these kingdoms. But then he goes on and he raises the stakes to deliverances from death. Stopped the mouths of lions, he said. Now, we know where we're going to go straight away with that. Samson, stop the mouth of lions. David, stop the mouths of lions. But you're thinking, and you're right to think, Daniel, no kind of harm, Daniel 6:23, was found on him because he had trusted in his gods. What could be more savage than mouths of lions? By faith, they were stopped. And then on a Daniel theme, quench the power of fire, deliverance from death. We'll think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In there with that fourth man, most probably the Lord Jesus Christ in there with them. And finally, escape the edge of the sword. Who could that have been? I was teasing some people this morning that I might be kind of starting to ask for hands up of adults, the naming households and coming round. No, I'm not going to do that. But we can think, who escaped the edge of the sword? Well, David. Think of all those times Saul was chasing him. Think about when Absalom was chasing him. Think about when Jezebel was chasing Elijah, when Jehoram was chasing Elisha, when Jehoiakim was chasing Jeremiah. They escaped. They escaped by faith. There's so many deliverances from death. It would be a wonderful study to see if we could list all of them. And then he goes on in the conquest mode, powerful in battle. These last three, made strong out of weakness. Do you notice this change here? What's the change? So far, we've had things that people did, conquered, enforced, obtained, stopped, quenched, escaped. And then the author just interjects this, were made strong. What's this? A passive. What do we think about passives in scripture? We think about divine passives. It's emphasizing it's God who is making them strong by faith. Not the other ones weren't, but it's just a particular emphasis here. We're made strong out of weakness. We can think about Hezekiah, very weak, made strong against the might of Assyria. We can think about Samson in the temple of Dagon. Someone said this, faith is the response of all who are conscious of their own weakness and accordingly look to God for strength. Faith is the response of all who are conscious of their own weakness and accordingly look to God for strength. Isn't that an encouragement to us? When we know our weakness and we look to God for strength, and by faith we take hold of God. It goes on, powerful in battle, mighty in war. We could be anyone here, couldn't it? Joshua, Barak, Gideon, Jephthah, David. Put foreign armies to flight, Gideon, Barak, Jonathan himself. And finally, the climax of this section is a very striking one. So we've had the three threes, and then we are climaxing in this section of success with the prophets. Now, note this, who should be mentioned here? If you're climaxing with the prophets, surely you should be mentioning Elijah and Elisha. But they're not names. Whose names? The women. As if the author's saying, don't think here, just as I've highlighted Sarah, and just as I have highlighted Rahab, that women are not important in their faith in Old Testament times. He's not mentioned those through whom the resurrections occurred. He's mentioning the widow of Zarephath and the Shunammite women who believed in God's power to raise their sons from the dead. Isn't that amazing? Women received their dead by resurrection. Again, this should really encourage us. You might think, well, these people are not that significant in the Old Testament levels. The widow of Zarephath or the Shunammite woman, but they are highlighted here very definitely, because God is saying here that there's no problem too great. And isn't this the climax of problems? Death. What could be a greater problem than death? Some of it was certain death, and now it is death itself. And God's saying that there's no problem too great that faith cannot conquer. And therefore, the climax here is resurrection, or death and the need for resurrection. Now, it could have ended there. It would have been a nice way to end, wouldn't it? It would be a nice way to end on the up. But what would these Hebrew Christians have been turning around to each other and saying? They'd be saying, well, I'd like to live in David's day. Wouldn't even mind living in Daniel's day if I could see the mouths of lions stopped and the flame of fire, people escaping from that. But they'll say, but no, but we're living in a different day. We're living in a day of persecution. We're living in a day of difficulty. We're under serious pressure. And therefore, isn't the writer to the Hebrews kind by climaxing, not by saying there's no person too weak, though he's mentioned that as a step to the climax, not by saying that there's no problem too great, though he's mentioned that as a step to the climax, but his climax is by saying that there's no persecution too severe that faith will not enable someone to endure. What realism? He is saying, let me give you a comprehensive catalogue that faith is going to bring you through. Faith, he says, is going to bring you through. Now, here it starts to get quite interesting, because he starts off by saying here, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. And you might be scratching your heads and saying, hang on a second, so far I've followed him throughout the Old Testament. Who is he coming to here and now? Well, you won't often, I'm not sure you'll ever hear this again, but I'm going to quote to you from a human writing, not a biblical writing, that is not often quoted from in church, rightly so. It is the Apocrypha, and it is the book of Maccabees. Okay, why am I quoting from this? Because I think the events here are being alluded to. And let me just give you some preamble to this, because we know that Paul, he quoted from Greek poets. We know that Jude quoted from a book not found in the Bible regarding Enoch. And people in the first century, when they're thinking of persecution, looked back a couple of centuries to a time in the second century BC, there was a time of horrendous persecution. I haven't got time to go into it all now, but let's give you a snapshot. There was this, Israel was being fought over by different Greek and Macedonian rulers, and a man called Antiochus Epiphanes conquered Jerusalem and desecrated the temple. And there were these rulers called, we might call them guerrilla soldiers called the Maccabees, who fought back strongly. It was a time of intense persecution. And just as it seems, Antiochus Epiphanes is a type of Antichrist. Some have gone so far to say as Judas Maccabees is a type of Christ. Now, I would be very cautious about getting types of Christ outside of scripture record, but certainly type of Antichrist. I think you can make a decent case for Antiochus Epiphanes, abomination of desolation. But during that time, look at what our text says to us. Our text says to us that we're talking about faith. Now, at the time of the Maccabees, they had the faith to endure terrible persecutions for the sake of God's word. And this is a description from this as a historical source. So let me underline this. This has no weight whatsoever on a par with scripture. This is equivalent to Paul quoting a poet, and this is equivalent to any other historical source. But this is the kind of persecution that was going on. Eleazar, one of the scribes in high position, a man now advanced in age and of noble presence, was being forced to open his mouth to eat swine's flesh. But he, welcoming death with honour rather than life with pollution, went up to the rack of his own accord, spitting out the flesh, as all ought to go who have the courage to refuse things that it is not right to taste, even for the natural love of life. Those who were in charge of that unlawful sacrifice took the man aside because of their long acquaintance with him and privately urged him to bring meat of his own providing, proper for him to use, and to pretend he was eating the flesh of the sacrificial meal that had been commanded by the king, so that by doing this he might be saved from death and be treated kindly on account of his old friendship with them. But making a high resolve worthy of his years and the dignity of his old age and the grey hairs that he had reached with distinction and his excellent life even from childhood, he declared quickly, telling them to send him to Hades, that's the grave. Such pretense is not worthy of our time of life, he said, for many of the young might suppose that Eliezer in his 90th year had gone over to an alien religion, and so on and so on. When he had said this, he went at once to the rack. Those who a little before had acted towards him with goodwill now charged him to ill will, because the words he had uttered were, in their opinion, sheer madness. When he was about to die under the blows, he groaned aloud. This is one of the more significant bits. It is clear to the Lord in his holy knowledge that, though I might have been saved from death, I am enduring terrible sufferings in my body under this beating, but in my soul I am glad to suffer these things because I fear him. There followed an even more brutal torture of seven brothers and a mother. Now, this is the second brother to die, and this is the most significant thing I've read so far in understanding what Hebrews is talking about. So this is a brother, the second one to die. When he was at his last breath, he said to his torturers, "You accursed wretch, you dismiss us from this present life. But the King of the universe will raise us up an everlasting renewal of life, i.e. resurrection, because we have died for his laws." So what have you got here? We've got people under severe persecution refusing to accept release from torture. They won't even pretend they're eating swine's flesh. They will just die under torture. And why are they doing this? To obtain a better resurrection. Now, it's not essential that we believe that the writer to the Hebrews is referring to that. It just seems the best match. So scripture stands whether or not it's referring to that. But personally, I'm persuaded that it probably is. And it's basically saying that these people who the Jews revered as martyrs are the examples of those with faith. So it's interesting. Daniel was delivered. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were delivered. These weren't, but they endured to the end, trusting in resurrection. And notice there, do you see what it says? They might rise to a better life, or you might have a better resurrection. That's referring back to the start of the verse. Women received their dead by resurrection, as in they died, they came to life, and they were going to die again. But others who accepted torture were hoping for the resurrection on the last day to everlasting life, that they'd never die again. Now, I don't know if you noticed there that it seems what was picked out was eat swine's flesh. Eat pork. Now, someone might think, was it worth dying for pork? Or at the time of the Reformation, was it worth being burnt for how we do the Lord's Supper? Now, here's a quote from John Owen. Now, remember when John Owen is writing, he's writing at a time when there's a crackdown, when there's persecution in the Restoration. And he said this: "We do not know what commands, what ordinance, what institution, what prohibition God will single out to be the means and subject of our trial as unto sufferings. If we are not equally ready to suffer for everyone, we shall suffer for none at all." That's powerful, because he faced that potential. And he's basically saying, we've got to have our principles. And how are we going to suffer? By faith. By faith. Now, I've underlined that one in great depth. I'm going to move through these next ones much more briefly. So remember, what's our big point here? The big point here is that there's no persecution too severe that faith cannot bring us through. Verse 36, mocking, flogging, chains and imprisonment. Certainly would apply in the Maccabean period. In the Bible, Jeremiah would have suffered some of those things. He says there were stones. Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, 2 Chronicles 24, that happened to him. If it's they, plural, tradition suggests Jeremiah was stoned in Egypt by Egyptian Jews for denouncing idolatry. That may or may not be accurate. They were sawn in two. I asked just before the start of the service who that was. People confidently said Isaiah. Again, that's by tradition. It may or may not be. There must have been some people for that to be recorded. And the suggestion here is people. They were sawn in two. They were killed by the sword. He's already mentioned people escaping the edge of the sword by faith. Here are people enduring the edge of the sword by faith. People like Uriah by Jehoiakim. When Jeremiah escaped, Uriah, another prophet, didn't. They were in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. That's probably Elijah. He was that man. Remember, Elijah, Ahab spotted him by his clothing. And he comes to a climax and he says, of whom the world was not worthy. The world here is humanity in rebellion against God. And he's saying, look, if you're under persecution, if you've been dragged before the courts, whether that's the court of public opinion, whether that's the court of Twitter, whether that's the court, a real court that could give you a real sentence, those people are not worthy of you if you're witnessing for the King of Kings, because you're part of his royal family, the children of the King of Kings, you're precious to him. And those people are not worthy of the blessing of actually hearing from you as his ambassador. And wherever that leaves you, wandering about in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth, whether that's Abraham or Moses or whoever, wherever that leaves you, it's saying God values those who have faith in him so much that he says the persecuting world is not worthy of having them in front of himself. And you might say, well, how on earth, how can we endure and say there's no persecution too severe? And he's talking, remember, to real people in a real situation, as Owen was. What he's saying, fill yourselves with the thought of spiritual things of these people. Fill your minds to prepare you and say the God who carried them through is the God who can carry me through. And he just has one more thing to say, just as he's coming to the end. He said, there's no person too weak, there's no problem too great, and there's no persecution too severe that faith cannot bring people through. But he closes now the whole section, the whole chapter of Hebrews chapter 11, with showing that these heroes of the past were not superior in any way to the new covenant, quite the reverse. That's quite something stunning to say. I don't know if you've been listening to anything during this time of sporting hiatus. I like my cricket, and I'm in this time where there's absolutely nothing happening, and the broadcasters have got to make some money any old way. You can hear some interesting discussions about older cricketers and what they used to do. And I remember hearing one of these of someone young coming into a team, and they walk into the dressing room, and they're surrounded by people, and they're like, "I used to watch you on TV, and I'm now next to you." And you're thinking, "Am I on the same level as you?" It's that kind of feeling of I'm just a pygmy amongst giants. And so the chapter ends and it says, we've got the same faith and we're at a better time and we're all together in this. Now, remember in verses 1 and 2, that's kind of like the opening bookends of this section. It matches with the closing bookends. So if you look, scan your eyes back to verses 1 and 2, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the people of old received their commendation. Notice two words there, faith and commendation. Now look at 39 and 40. All of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. So it's harking back to the start, and it's saying we're the same. How are we the same? We're the same in the commendation that we have. So remember, it says they were commended for their faith, or I think the New King James, they had good testimony. They had a testimony of their faith. And the commendation of an old covenant believer and a new covenant believer is the same. The well done, good and faithful servant is well done, man of faith, woman of faith. You've been carried through by that faith. It's the same commendation for all believers. But there's something better. We have the commendation they had, but we have the promise that they didn't have. Look at verse 39. They did not receive what was promised. What were they looking forward to? The Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh. And they didn't receive it. They trusted it, but they didn't receive it. We have that promise. We're at a better time. Verse 40. What's that thing that's better? That we're all complete together in the risen Christ. God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. He said, look, the time when wrongs are going to be put right is not yet. The time when the martyrs, their souls are reunited with their bodies is not yet. Remember Revelation. What are the martyrs saying? How long, O Lord, faithful and true, until you avenge us? And he's saying, the old covenant saints, yes, their souls are in paradise, but the time of final resurrection is not there. It couldn't be there because Christ is the first fruits of the final resurrection. And he hadn't come in the flesh. They hadn't received what was promised, Christ in the flesh. Christ to live so he could die, so he could rise again as the first fruits. And there will be a perfection, a completing, a finishing of everyone, old covenant, new covenant, all together, of faith, all together, to rejoice for all eternity. God has provided us something better that we might be made perfect. Well, let's now come to put all this together as we close off this chapter. Where should this leave us? You might say in Hebrews 12, 1 to 3, maybe. That's probably a good place where we can be. But where this should leave us is this. Not looking in. Not looking in. The devil wants us to look in and say, is my faith big enough? We need to be looking up and saying, is God big enough? And that we can take hope. This chapter is so long and comes to this climax of looking at sufferings, is to say, however bleak my situation is, I should be able to find a bleaker situation in Hebrews 11. However ropey my faith feels, I should be able to find a ropier example in Hebrews 11. No matter how big my problem seems, I should be able to find a bigger problem in Hebrews 11 and say, God carried them through. He can carry me through. He's the same God. I know more than these people because I know the Christ incarnate, dead, risen, ascended, and reigning for me and coming for me and coming for them. And then I should be able to, by faith, go on. Remember, this is spiritual muscle that I need to exercise. And we can encourage one another. Maybe it's a shame we haven't got the coffee table to go around, but we can call each other and ask each other, okay, tell me about a time in the past when you trusted God and he didn't let you down. Now, Carol's been kind to open up for us. You might have read it on our website, on how God has carried her through. But each one of us who's a believer has got that story. Let me ask you, have you got that personal story? Or when the pressure comes on, will you fold? Have you folded? There's nothing magical about faith. It's a gift from God. Maybe you need to ask God for that gift of faith through the Lord Jesus Christ, dead, risen, and reigning, that you might have the strength to be carried through this world. It's going to be hard. This chapter says it's going to be hard, but it says the glory is amazing that is to come. And we have a great God. Ask the Savior to help you, comfort, strengthen, and keep you. He is willing to aid you. He will carry you through. Amen.